Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 12? And I want us to begin by reading through the chapter so that we might taste the full flavor of what we're going to be considering this morning. Chapter 12 is Samuel's farewell speech to Israel in the sense that he is transferring the leadership of the nation, at least the governmental leadership of the nation, into the hands of Saul, Israel having chosen him for their king. And it begins in verse 1 as follows. Samuel said to all Israel, "I have listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you, and now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and gray, and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand, testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated and whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these, I will make it right." "You have not cheated or oppressed us," they replied. "You have not taken anything from anyone's hand." And Samuel said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." "He is witness," they said. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I am going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers." After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. So he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned. We have forsaken the Lord and served the Baal and the Ashtoreth. But now, deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you." And then the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side, so that you lived securely. But when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, "No, we want a king to rule over us," even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now then, stand still and see the great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. And then Samuel called upon the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. And so all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we will not die, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all of your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and to serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we come this morning to consider your word, its truth and its life. We ask, O God, that we would have hearts that would be open and receptive to all that you would say to us. Lord, I know that as a preacher, only in part can I impact the lives of people. But in reality, only God can change a heart. And so, God, I pray that as we sit under your word this morning, that we would sit as people who yearn to allow the Spirit of God to search us out, to know the deep truths of who we are, that we might come under the revelation of your Spirit's word and truth, that we might know the freedom that your truth brings to those whom it sets free. We ask these things of you, Father, in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Every one of us, I suspect, at some time in our life has fantasized what it would be like to be an individual of unlimited wealth. Otherwise, nobody would buy lottery tickets. And so it is that we have in our mind that if we could have no limit to our financial resources, we assume that we would be happier and more fulfilled people. Now, we might not honestly or openly admit it in this setting this morning, but in the privacy maybe of our own homes or maybe only in our own thoughts, we might be willing to confess to ourselves that we really truly do believe in our hearts that oftentimes money is the answer to our problems. One of the most fascinating personalities to me personally in American history is John D. Rockefeller Sr., the first of the renowned Rockefeller dynasty. America's first billionaire. In his lifetime, the wealthiest man in all of the world. He grew up in a family of better than normal means. He was well educated, but he had a father who was very concerned that his son might become shrewd businessmen like he was, and maybe to excel his abilities. So early on in his life, he began to engage them in various financial transactions, constantly trying to snooker them out of their allowance money. In so doing, he thought he would teach them not only the value of a dollar, but also to be cunning and not to fall easy prey to other men of deceit. And young John D. learned the lessons well. He became a very aggressive businessman. He literally became one of what was known later as the robber barons. He ripped off everyone and anyone who got in his way. He used them until they were no longer of use to them, and they discarded them and went on to the next. So much so to the point that later in his early life, he had to have armed bodyguards to watch him day and night, because his life was constantly being threatened by those who had been injured by him. And by the age of 53, the wealthiest man in the world had become so beaten down in his own health that all he could eat was milk and crackers. The newspapers, which did so with great glee, had already written up his obituary. They wanted to have it ready to go because doctors had said he will not live to his 54th birthday. And it was in this dire circumstance, hated by almost everyone, surrounded by immeasurable wealth, that one of his few last true friends sought him out and came to his bedside and opened the Bible and read to him a very simple and short passage. He said to him, "For Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." And after his friend departed, John D. Rockefeller lay there in his palatial mansion, in his bed that probably cost more than your house, and he reflected on the reality that he could not take any of it with him, that his life was soon to pass from this earth, and he had wasted it. And like a script out of a Dickens story, he determined that in the few months that he had to live, he was going to change his way, to stop being a man who lived to amass wealth, to become instead a man who would give wealth away. He gave his life to Jesus Christ, became a member of a local church, and began to give large amounts of monies to churches within the community. And over time, he established the well-known Rockefeller Foundation, which was later responsible for discovering penicillin and other wonder drugs, and has become world-renowned for its humanitarian service to others. And as for John D. Rockefeller, amazingly, his health began to improve, and he lived a short time longer, to the tender age of 98. The tragedy of his story is not in the change of his life, but the fact that so few through history have ever learned from his lesson, or even from the lessons of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our Lord came from the glory of heaven. He knew the treasures of the universe, and yet he chose to become man and to dwell amongst us, leaving those things behind. Why? Because he saw in you and I a great and immeasurable treasure, something of incredible worth. And he came with us with a message, not only in word but in life, that he did not live a life that was focused upon the amassing of worldly treasures. In the fourth chapter of Matthew, when we read about Jesus' temptation by Satan and how Satan displays before him all the kingdoms and the riches of the world and says, if you'll just bow down and serve me, all these will be yours. And Jesus' response was so clear and simple, man does not live by bread alone. That he chose to follow the way of the Father. And it says he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. That what he chose for himself was a pathway that essentially would be one of suffering. To follow God means that you have to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. And he, as an example to us, made that same choice, that when he was confronted with life's options, he consistently, in every circumstance, always chose to be obedient to the Father. Not only to fulfill all righteousness, not only that he might say he became flesh, but he was sinless, but also to set an example for us, to show the way. Jesus gave a profound warning in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Luke as he sat there one evening with his disciples, sitting and listening to his words. Consider what he said to them. It said, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. So you had two brothers, and the older brother wasn't willing to give his younger brother his fair share. And Jesus replied, man, who appointed me as a judge or an arbiter between you? And then he said to them, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. You see, there's all kinds of greed, not just money greed. There's all kinds of greed. It's something that kind of ekes out of your pores. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. And then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns, and I will build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods, and I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? And then Jesus added this commentary, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. In other words, Jesus said, the problem is we get our priorities in life out of whack. He wasn't preaching poverty as a lifestyle. What he was preaching is godliness as a priority in our lifestyle. Here was a man who took care of every area of his life, but he forgot the most important one. The one that would have the most critical difference in his life was his relationship with God, because it was the one that would affect his eternity, and he never gave thought to it. So it is that when Samuel spoke to Israel, he said, "Brethren, do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." And then he said, "Do not turn away after literally useless things." I think it's somewhat unfortunate in the NIV translation that puts useless idols. It throws us off because the word is not necessarily in there, the word idol. That's an interpretive inference by the translator. It literally would translate useless things, which certainly would include idols, but it includes a great deal more. And I say this because there's few of us here today, I think, who have little idol shrines in our house. Unless you're still following St. Christopher and have him on your dash, the likelihood is very small. But there are many, many, many things that you and I can set up as things that become the driving passions of our life. You see, the word tohu in the Hebrew means... You, that we translate useless, means that something has formlessness. It means confusion. Something that has unreality or emptiness to it. It's an empty or an unreal thing. And unreal in the sense that it has no lasting quality. It has no eternal ability. It passes away in a moment, so it's not something God looks as being real. They are the things in our life which are temporary and transitory, that simply are not worth the degree of effort and energy that we put into them to gain them. They are the things that become our false hopes. In other words, the things we hope in, but they cannot help us. Now, if all of this is so, why is it that we are so attracted to them? Why are there so many things in your life and my life that we know cannot fulfill or satisfy that hold such a powerful attraction for us? I was reminded of this pettiness within my own life over the last two weekends. Sunday afternoon, my wife came down to the TV room where I was sitting, and she said, "What's wrong? You look depressed." I said, "I am." She said, "Why?" "Seahawks lost." Now, yesterday when my wife came home from this sale over here all day yesterday, tired and weary, I was up and perky. "Hey, great day." And as I was driving over to the prayer meeting, which is always a cleansing time for me, I thought, "Oh God, how petty. How petty. Not only petty, how stupid. Everybody in their right mind knows you never put your hope in a Northwest team. Never, 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 never." But we are attracted to useless things because we only partly believe that they are truly useless. Like the psalmist said in the 73rd Psalm, he says, "I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." When I look at wicked men, and I see that they prosper in what they do. And he goes on to lament that they never seem to get the just rewards of their way. That I find myself looking at power and saying, "Oh, if I just had more power." Or looking at prestige and saying, "Only if I could have more prestige. Or if I could have a higher position, a higher profile. Or if I could just experience a greater depth of pleasure in my life. Oh, then I would be fulfilled. Then I would be satisfied. Then I would be a happy man." And by that, such things begin to hold our hearts captive. At least until, as that same psalmist later said, "I envied them until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood," he said, "their final destiny. Surely," he proclaimed, "you place them on a slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin, and how suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors." as a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. Now consider it in the context of Samuel and Israel. We want a king like Nahash the Ammonite to reign over us, so our king can go fight their king. And yet the king that they emulated was destroyed by the hand of God in a moment. He went from the pinnacle to the pit in a very short manner of time. What lies at the heart of all of this for many of us is a failure to really comprehend what the needs of our life really are. The famed psychologist Abraham Maslow talked about the hierarchy of human needs. You know, he had this little pyramid. He said, at the base you have these physiological needs. You need food, water, air, and those kind of things, and most of us wouldn't disagree with that, unless you're a breatharian. And above that, he said, secondarily, you need to have a sense of safety. This is important, to feel safe and secure. And then he says, after that, you need love. And after love, you need a sense of esteem. And finally, you need to be self-actualized. And although I do not necessarily embrace his terminology, I think in many ways he's accurate. But you see, he's got the pyramid upside down, because what the Bible tells us is the most essential need of man is God. That men like Augustine and Pascal and others who said that there is this restlessness in the soul of man that's seeking for God, because there's a God made void within every one of us that craves for him, that is the most important need, even more than the bread that we eat. Because if we don't eat, we die. But if you die and go to heaven, then you've conquered. But if you eat and do not know God and you die, then you perish in hell forever. But one of the things that God says to us through Paul's writings to the Colossians, in Colossians 2:10, he said, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Actually, I prefer the Old King James translation of the passage. It reads like this: you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Speaking of Christ, that you are complete in him. And the reason I prefer that is because the Greek word here that translates fullness or completeness literally means to make full, to fill up, to cause to abound, to furnish or supply liberally, to fill to the top, that nothing shall be wanting, full measure, full to the brim, to make complete in every particular, to render perfect, to carry through to the end, to accomplish. In other words, the word has this sense that there's nothing that lacks in your life if you are in Christ. And the challenge is, do we believe that? Therein lies the challenge. Do I really believe that? And depending upon the degree to which I believe it, my Christian life goes up and down. Because there are many times that I simply do not believe that, as evidenced by the choices and the decisions that I make. And certainly as we study these chapters in Samuel, we find that Israel did not believe that their completeness, their security, their safety, their needs were all met in the person of Jesus Christ. For they wanted a king. They wanted a ruler who was visible. And in their mind, if it's visible, it's more dependable, more reliable, more secure. And as we begin to understand that, we begin to uncover the problem that every one of us struggles with in our lives, is that essentially we think that whatever that is that we have set as the goal that needs to be attained, the thing that drives us every morning as we crawl out of bed, and this is the goal, the ring that I'm going to grab today, we are doing it because we in our hearts believe that that is the thing which will bring me peace, happiness, and security. And we simply do not believe that we are complete when we are in Christ. This is essentially, I believe, the nature of all, or the heart of all of our temptations. This idea that essentially declares that God cannot be fully trusted, that His Word is not wholly reliable, His promises may be suspect. And as Oswald Chambers wrote, temptation is a suggested shortcut to the realization of the highest at which I aim. not towards what I understand is evil, but towards what I understand is good. And essentially, he says, our problem is we have misdefined what a good is. That we define personal happiness and satisfaction. We define power, prestige, pleasure, position as being the ultimate good that can come to my life. And because we have leaned our ladder up against the wrong wall, we find ourselves heading in the wrong direction. And we find ourselves willing to take any and every shortcut that might be available to us to attain the goal. And therein lies the sin. The temptation to take life's shortcuts. The temptation to do the thing that's wrong. And oh, we're all so vulnerable to it, aren't we? We're all so vulnerable to it. I remember it in such a literal sense that I was taking my son to school one morning and the traffic was backed up and I finally got to the light and it turned red just as I got to it. And all the traffic was lined up at every part. And just as it turned red, I stopped for a moment, looked both ways and floored it. And not realizing that right around the corner was a state patrolman. Quickly and suddenly pulled me over. Strode up to my window and said, "Why did you run that red light?" And I said, "Because I'm a stupid idiot." But you see, the shortcut seemed to be in my vantage at the moment. But I find that God doesn't cut me as much slack as maybe he cuts some of you. Boy, he keeps me on a tight rein. But as I read this last testimony of Samuel, I see here a man who was different than that. I begin to uncover some traits in his personality, seven of them, interestingly enough, that stood out from what he had to say to Israel, that set him apart and showed that he was being governed by a whole different set of priorities. But the thing that I see first in Samuel is that he was a man of discipline. That he was a man of discipline. Listen to what he said. "Here I stand," in verse 3. "Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these, I will make it right." In order to be an individual who can stand before a group of people and say, if there's anyone who can reveal any dishonesty or any unrighteousness in any of my dealings over the entire extent of my life, I think that would be pretty difficult. I think that I would require, first of all, that the people who are closest to me would not be allowed to be there. And yet, as J. Oswald Sanders wrote, "Before we can conquer the world, we must first conquer self." He goes on to say, "A leader is a person who has learned to obey discipline imposed from without and has then taken on a more rigorous discipline from within. Those who rebel against authority, who scorn self-discipline, who shirk the rigors and turn from the sacrifices, do not qualify to lead. Many who drop out of ministry are sufficiently gifted, but have large areas of the life floating free from the Holy Spirit's control. Lazy and disorganized people never rise to true leadership." You see, to become effective in our lives, we have to make a decision that we're no longer just going to sit back and say, it's okay for me to be this way. In fact, in Galatians 5:22, when Paul speaks of the fruits that the Spirit produces in our lives, one of those fruits is this thing called self-control. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:24, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize." Now we're experienced a Bloomsday every year. And we all marvel at the times that are clocked by some of these great runners from around the world. But how did they get there? They made a decision that I'm going to run as a man who is seeking to get the prize. Well, Paul said in the same way, the way you should live your life, you should live your life as a man or a woman who is living to win a prize. He says in verse 25 of the same chapter, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, he says, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. Oh, how many times I've found myself running aimlessly, having misdefined or not even taking the time to define for a moment where it is that I'm going with my life. I become, he says, as a man who beats the air. No, he says, I beat my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. In other words, Paul said, there's a tremendous objective to be gained here, and so I have made the decision to live a disciplined life. And the second thing I see in Samuel's life is that he was a man, therefore, of incredible integrity. Integrity grows out of discipline. A lack of integrity reveals a lack of personal inward discipline. Because the word itself, it means consistency, a quality that is a trueness to what you are. Integrity means you say one thing and that is what you are. Not saying one thing, but you are something else. Or that you change from moment to moment and situation to situation. Literally, it's an uprightness as evidence in your character and your actions to be morally excellent. But how can you be upright? How can you be circumspect? How can you be morally excellent if you are undisciplined in your life? Now, I understand the problems of discipline, because I fight this battle myself. A short while back, my wife decided that the only way to beat the battle of cellulite was to run it off. So now she's got me and her and my son running every night, up and down mountains. And let me describe in one word my feelings about running the first mile. Hate. I hate it. And once you get past the first mile, then it's downhill. Except where we run, it's uphill. But anyway, but it's painful. It's uncomfortable. But it's the only way to gain physical integrity is to have discipline. That's what Paul was saying. In the same way that if we want to have spiritual integrity in our life, there are certain disciplines that we must apply to our lives. And that means that thirdly, there was a faithfulness in Samuel's life as well. When he recites to them the history of Israel, he says, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers out of the land of Egypt. Now then, stand here because I am going to confront you with the evidence before the Lord of all of his righteous acts. And he begins to recite to them who God was, but then he uncovers the great tragedy of Israel. They forgot the Lord their God. They forgot about him. They just simply forgot about him. And we can sit back and say, I can't imagine how that's going to happen. Well, think about it for a moment. How many times have you found yourself neck deep in some situation and suddenly realized you hadn't asked God about whether you should get involved with this? You didn't pray about it. You didn't seek his face. You didn't do any of those things. You just lunged in because it was the thing that was in front of you. You stopped being a man or woman who was under God's direction, and you became like a beast who simply follows the strongest scent that happens to capture his nose. And you stopped living in the divine dignity of being a child of God. And as the scripture said, you become like a brute beast. And how unfortunate those situations so often turn. It's such a simple reality I found in my life that when I grease the skids of life with prayer and the Word, it just seems like things move much more smoothly. Not that there aren't any battles or any conflicts, hardly, but something about them takes on a whole different nature. The fact that I suddenly realize that I am in a spiritual battle, and it's not just that stupid idiot who screwed this up over here, or that person who forgot that over here, or the way that person is driving or acting or thinking or behaving, but I begin to realize that this is all of a spiritual nature. And that awareness and that sensitivity comes when we take the time to seek God. And it produces in us a faithfulness within our lives, an obedience within our lives. That fourthly, when I look at Samuel, he was a man who feared God more than he feared man. When Israel cried for a king to deliver them from Nahash, the Ammonite, he was not moved or shaken by the terror of this invading army, because he knew that his God was greater than any threat that could come to him. And because of that, he was moved by God's voice rather than being moved by the circumstances or the clamor or the voices of those things around him. There is a peace that comes into our lives when we fear God. And that sounds contradictory. But the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom and understanding and insight. So that as men and women rise up each day and look at the headlines of the newspaper, if they are at all serious-minded people, they're going to go, "This is scary stuff. There are such incredible problems in the world." God grants to us the peace because we know that the newspapers don't control the world. The leaders of the governments of the nations do not control the world, but the whole world rests in the hands and the palm of God. It will follow the course that He has determined for it, not the course that men would seek to take it. And in that knowledge that my God rules the universe, there is a wondrous rest and peace that comes into my soul. That, as the psalmist declares, it is well with my soul, because I am rested in the truth of God. Because as you look at the yo-yo graph of this world, up and down and in and out, that even in the highest victories there are terrible calamities, you begin to realize that there is a place that God has called us to be, and that is in Him. And in that place comes trust and rest and peace, knowing that our God is on the throne and He controls the circumstances around us. And then sixthly, we see that Samuel was a man of prayer. Listen to his confession. "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, and I will teach you the way that is good and right." Now, if I had been Samuel, knowing me well, I would have been a bitter and angry man. I would have said something to the effect, "Here is God's evidence against you people. You're sinful, wicked people for wanting a king. And God is so angry with you, He's going to give you a sign. Here it is harvest time. Between May and June was their wheat harvest, and it never rains in the Middle East. I mean, it never rains in the Middle East that time of year. It doesn't rain that much to begin with, and it never rains during the harvest season." But he said, "It's going to rain and thunder tomorrow," which was hitting them right in their pocketbook, if you will. Any of you who have farmed know what a good thunder, hail, and rainstorm will do to a wheat harvest in no short order. And he says, "But it's going to come tomorrow, or later on this day, and you're going to see how ticked off God is." And then I would have said, "And I'm pretty ticked off too. I'm so ticked off, I'm taking my prophetic mantle and I'm going someplace else. You're not going to have me to kick around anymore." But not Samuel. He was a man who knew what his duty was. "I will not sin against you by failing to pray for you." E.M. Bounds once wrote that great leaders of the Bible were not leaders because of brilliancy of thought, because they were exhaustless in resources, because of their magnificent culture or native endowment, but because by the power of prayer they could command the power of God. They could command the power of God because they commanded the power of prayer. Hudson Taylor, that great missionary to China, one of the greatest Christian leaders of all time, was known to say, "It is possible to move men through God by prayer alone." And so it was that he spent incredibly long hours in prayer. Because in his heart, he knew that the only way that you change anything is prayer. Oh, how I wish I could believe that as he believed it in his heart. How much less doing I would do, how much more praying I would engage in. You see, the Word of God exhorts us over and over again to be men and women of prayer. And I can think of three good reasons why we should pray. Number one, it's our duty to pray. So if you don't feel like praying sometimes, that doesn't mean that you're excused from it. In our kind of feel-good society, even within the church, we've developed this mindset that the only time we should pray is when we feel the Spirit of God upon us, or we feel the necessity. But prayer should be part and parcel of who we are. It's part of the responsibility. I should pray first and foremost because it's my duty to pray. Secondly, I should pray because it works. And thirdly, I should pray because nothing else works like prayer. That every other activity or energy that I might put out may make superficial changes, but the kind of change that really lasts, the kind of change that really makes a difference in my life and in the world and in the lives of those who I love and care about, is the change that God works in the heart through the touch of his invisible hand in a way that neither you nor I can even imagine. And so I found from experience that before I even come out here to talk to you about anything that I see in God's Word, that I need to spend a lot of time, and I encourage other people to join with me, particularly on Saturday nights, to join with me in prayer, because I know that unless the Spirit of God opens your heart, unless the Spirit of God empowers the Word, that all we will do is get information into our brains. But it is the Spirit that gives us the wisdom to know how to use knowledge rightly. It is the Spirit of God that confronts us with the images of ourself and the revelation of who He is and moves us in such a way that we look to Him and say, Lord, I would see Jesus. I would be like Jesus if you would only let me, Lord. Only the Spirit can make Him attractive and winsome and desirous. Lastly, Samuel was a man of God's Word. And that became evident from that which came forth of his mouth. That he lived to hear the voice of God, and his duty was to simply speak that which he had heard and understood. In Psalm 119, 105, David wrote, he said, "Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path." A statement that's worth great consideration. Because as Jesus said in John 17, he said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." That was Jesus' prayer for us, you know. He knew he was going to be delivered, and so what has he prayed? He said, "Father, sanctify them by your truth. Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. Your word is reality. Everything else is transitory." That there is something significant about being men and women of God's Word. We must know it. Now, I have come to the conclusion that the reason why more of us are not more informed in what the Bible says is because we have been either intimidated or we have become slothful. We get intimidated in saying, gee, it's so much to know and it's so complicated and I don't know if I can understand. I read things sometimes that I don't know. Therefore, I will not even try. And somewhere along the line, someone failed to teach us that if you chip away at giant rocks, you can turn them into a pile of rubble. And the Word of God may look like a great stone that can't even be comprehended, but you know, it can be chipped away at. It reminded me of the man who ate a Greyhound bus. And they asked him how he did it. And he said, "A little bit at a time." He literally did. He took it, he ground it down into powder, mixed it in his Osterizer, and drank it. And over a series of years, he digested an entire Greyhound bus. Why? I have no idea. to provide me with this illustration this morning, maybe. God only knows. To be the only one who ever did it, I guess. I don't know. But I have found that the Bible can be understood and can be broken down by reading it. And sometimes people say, well, I was reading it and I hit this thing and I didn't understand this thing, so I stopped reading it. And I like to encourage people, next time you read through there, you'll probably understand it. And so read through it, and then when you've done it, read through it again, and then when you've done it, read through it again, and then and make that your whole life. We're not talking about a Danielle Steele novel here, you know, done it, you know, type of thing. We're talking about something that keeps on getting deeper and deeper and deeper the more you read it. And I have found that as you read God's Word, it begins to penetrate the deeper parts of your life. So many of us are running around trying to break bad habits. Let me tell you how you break a bad habit. You replace it with a good one. Because you only have so many minutes and hours in a day. And if you occupy your day with doing positive things, you won't have time to do the negative things. It's just that simple. And so I would encourage you to take the time to read God's Word, and as His Word begins to richly dwell in your life, you will find yourself suddenly or slowly, going to happen either way, separating yourself and distancing yourself from some of those things because you no longer want those things in your life. Unfortunately, we sit there and pound on people saying, you got to change this, you got to stop doing that, and you better put away this. We don't tell them that the way is to find something better, to become complete in Jesus Christ. Well, when I was in college, I had a prof that I really looked up to. He was my German prof, and he seemed to be the most together man that I had ever met in my entire life. He once told me, he said, if I were to accomplish everything that I have on my agenda, I have to live 300 years. He was going to be a self-actualized man. A few years ago, my mother sent me the newspaper clipping that he had drowned when a car he was riding in the back seat of slid off a road into a river. And he and the woman in the seatbelt next to him, who was not his wife, drowned with him. And I thought, how tragic. So much potential. But so little came of it. You and I are like that, you know, so much potential. But oftentimes so little comes of it because we are unwilling to live in the confidence that we are complete in Him. Change comes when we decide that useless things are useless and not before. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for all that You have done for us, that all You have given to us. I would pray, Lord, that You would help us to get our lives into a divine perspective, that we could see ourselves in a truer light, in the light of who You are and what You called us to be. We confess to You, Father, right now that we have been in error, that we have often based our life's objectives upon the pursuit of useless things and have failed to grasp the higher calling, calling of dignity and godly honor that is ours in Christ Jesus. Let us look at the model of men like Samuel and seek to become as he was. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.